Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here tonight. We are starting Colossians, and we'll be going verse by verse through it. We got some introductory material for us to start with, and I'm going to actually have you start on page three of your notes, just to kind of get an idea of where the city of Colossae is. It's a small city, a small town. It's something we're familiar with, especially when we talk about right here, the Lycus Valley in this area where they come through. It's going to be right here. In Paul's second missionary journey, he's going to leave Antioch, come up and go up to the north to Bithynia, come to Troas. That's where he sees a dream, has a dream to come across to Thessalonica or up to Macedonia. Then he sails from Corinth, swings by Ephesus, and meets Aquila and Priscilla there and heads down to Jerusalem. On his third missionary journey, on his third missionary journey, he's going to take the road through the interior. Now, this road is going to, the main road goes right through the city of Laodicea. And Laodicea, as you know, is one of the seven churches that John writes at the beginning of Revelation, writes to the church of Ephesus and Smyrna and Laodicea. And Laodicea, if you remember, the thing Jesus says to them, he says, if you do not repent, I'm going to, you know, spit you out of my mouth. I wish you were either hot or cold. Now, this is a teaching right out of Revelation, right out of about the church of Laodicea. Laodicea did not have good water. They didn't have good water. They're a major city. They're on the main road right here. They're on this main road right here. Now, I've got a little box right here. This is one of my maps out of a framework book. I've corrected it on your notes there, and I've corrected it right here. But on framework, I had the Colossae, which is just like 11 miles south of Laodicea. I had it, the road just randomly going through Colossae. And we're going to find out as we read this letter that Paul has never been to the city of Colossae. In fact, the church started in the city of Colossae while he was in Ephesus. Epaphras apparently had come over here, evangelized the Lycus Valley himself, or at least Colossae, and started the church of Colossians. And Paul is now in prison, and he's writing this letter back to some people that he knows. He knows some individuals, but he hasn't ever been to the city of Colossae, which is very interesting. He's writing to a city he's never been to. Now, when he passed through on the interior road on the third missionary journey, he was within 11 miles of it and passed through Laodicea. There's also going to be a church in Hierapolis. Now, because Laodicea, going back to Revelation very quickly, because Laodicea did not have water, they had to pipe their water in. And the water in Hierapolis is hot water, has hot springs. And the water from Colossae was where they got their fresh water or their drinking water. But by the time it traveled 11 miles from Colossae, a little further than from Hierapolis, the water wasn't hot and it wasn't fresh because it passed through the channels they had made, which were made out of limestone. So it picked up a bunch of deposits, so it was kind of that putrid water. They didn't have cold, fresh water, and they didn't have hot springs. Hierapolis had the hot springs. I'll show you some pictures of that tonight. And Colossae had the fresh water. And it's just interesting. Jesus says to the Laodiceans, I wish you were either hot or cold, but because you're neither, you're lukewarm, which was what they were familiar with. It'd be like if you live in West Des Moines, you know how often you have to get a water heater because about every 10 years you got to get a new water heater because the lime destroys the system. Well, they were the same. They were very familiar. It'd be like the Lord saying to the West Des Moines church something about, you know, your water heater is no good, and it's like somebody goes, oh, I know what that means because our water heaters burn out. Or wear out. But anyway, Colossae is going to be the source of this cold water or fresh water to Laodicea that's no longer fresh. But Colossae is still a very small city. Laodicea was the large city with the main road coming through. There'd been an earthquake. Tacitus records sometime in 60 to 61, the Roman historian records an earthquake taking place that destroyed this area. Colossae never recovers like it had been. Never was necessarily rebuilt. Laodicea, just like you see Jesus addressing them in the Revelations, they say, we have all we need. We do not need anything. They had all they need because they did not receive Roman aid, like government aid to rebuild the city of Laodicea. they were well enough financed, they just rebuilt it themselves. They were self-sustaining Laodicea. So that is Laodicea, a main city. The earthquake that struck and destroys this area, the Lycus Valley, which had several earthquakes because of the area where it lives, Laodicea had rebuilt. Colossae had not. And so Paul's writing them around 62 AD. He ends up in Rome in prison, as you know, sometime from 57 AD till 60 AD. He's in Caesarea in prison. On Caesarea, right here, Caesarea Philippi, or not Philippi, is up here, Caesarea by the sea. He's there for 3 years, and then 60 to 62, he is in Rome. They put in the fourth trip, if you would, the missionary, or the trip to Rome. He ends up in Roman prison for 2 years. That's during Nero's occupation. Paul is going to be released from prison. At the end, the book of Acts doesn't record it, but he is living in his own rented apartment at the time of writing Colossae. He's waiting for his case to be heard. The Jews who have brought the charges against him that got him put in prison in Jerusalem are actually going to have to follow him over to Rome and appear in court and bring their charges. And it appears that they never do. They never follow up. So Nero's going to dismiss the case according to church history, according to the book of Acts, the best we understand. And as Paul's writing these prison epistles, Colossians and Philippians, he gives a pretty clear indication that he's anticipating to be released. He's going to write a letter to a man in Colossae, Philemon, that we'll look at probably right after we finish this book, sometime in 4 or 5 years. But Philemon is a citizen there in Colossae and a member of the church, and Paul's going to write him a letter there and tells him to get a guest room prepared. He says, I'm going to come. So Paul is planning in this letter and Philemon to come and visit Colossae once he gets out of prison. Now, if that happened, we do not know. But at this point, when he's writing this letter to the Colossians while he's still in prison, right before he gets released, he's never been to Colossae, but he's anticipating being released. Now, the city itself would have just suffered, that, like I said, that earthquake a few months before, and they're in that situation. So right here, if we look, page 3, I'm looking at the middle of page 3, point E, it says Colossae was not an important city, and it wasn't. Again, the important city is going to be Laodicea. Hierapolis is going to be a more important city. Colossae, it's the most insignificant city any book of the Bible is written to. And that's just something to keep in mind. It was 25 miles from the western coast. So like here where Ephesus is sitting right here on the coast, it's about 25 miles from the coast. It's 11 miles from Laodicea, which is a major city. There I talk about the earthquake I referred to. Talk about Laodicea having rebuilt itself. Point 5, the setting for the book. Paul wrote to the believers of the church in 62 AD. We've said that during his first Roman imprisonment. The church had begun probably between 52 and 55 AD while Paul is in, right here during this time period, Paul is in Ephesus starting the church. It's probably right after this time when he arrives that, you remember, he taught in Tyrannus' lecture hall for 3 years every day, and Christianity spread into this area, into the Lycus Valley. This is the Lycus Valley and around the area. And so that is probably where Epaphras went over here and evangelized and shared the gospel message. And so the church begins here, and he's writing in 62 AD. So you can see that the space right there, it's about 7-8 years old. And it has, we'll talk extensively about this, it has a cultural background, a Greek background. It's a Roman city, and there's a large Jewish presence that's been there. Again, we talk about Jewish presence. They're Jews that have been brought over from Babylon around 200 BC. So they're not the Jews that returned with Ezra that became what we could say a little more conservative, a little more rigid in their Judaism. They had remained in Babylon, and so if we could put it in words that they're a little more liberal in their thinking because they never did return to Jerusalem. They went from Babylon right over and were shipped over by one of the Greek rulers around 200 BC into this area. Just as I'm saying that, when Rome comes down to attack Jerusalem in the Jewish wars in 66 to 70 AD, John and apparently Mary, Jesus' mom, John is going to flee up into this area. Also, Philip and his daughters are going to flee up into this area, and Philip is going to settle in Hierapolis with his daughters. They were in Caesarea by the sea, but they're going to end up here. In fact, I'll show you a picture, and you can Google it, look it up. What was it, 2011, there's talk of church history, you guys like Eusebius we talk about, and all their writings, that this is where Philip was and his tomb is there. Well, it was found in 2011. Philip's tomb was found in Hierapolis in 2011. I'll flash a picture for you here in a few moments. But then, so the Jews from John and Philip come up and settle in this area, and it may be because of Christianity, or it may be because there's a Jewish presence here having come over from Babylon, and we'll see that coming up here in the notes in just a moment. Point B, Paul had never been to Colossae. The Lycus Valley was evangelized by Epaphras sometime between 52 and 55 AD. Point C, we can see in Colossians 1:4 and 2:1 that Paul had never been to Colossae himself, and the church started without him. But he did know a few people. Point D, Epaphras, Colossians 1:7, Philemon 22, had started the church, according to chapter 4, verse 12 through 13, was the leader. He is with Paul in prison. So these people are going back and forth to Paul in prison. Different churches, the Philippians had sent a delegation over. Epaphras was with him in prison. And so Paul, when we're talking about this imprisonment that Paul's under, there's two Roman imprisonments. There's the, we'll say, 60 to 62 AD, where that's in the book of Acts. He's under house arrest. The Jews are free to visit him, and he debates with them almost on a daily basis. People are coming and going, and it says his own rented apartment. That's what Luke says, and Luke's there with him. Well, rented, where's Paul getting this money? Well, it's going to be donations. We would assume the church, the Christians of Rome, this is an assumption, are helping finance Paul's rental of this apartment, and the Christians are coming and they're learning from Paul there during that time. And after a couple years in prison there, his case apparently is dismissed. He's brought back into prison around 67 AD, and that is when he writes 2 Timothy. This imprisonment doesn't go well. He's executed sometime during the fall of 67 or the spring of 68. Paul is decapitated. That's the second imprisonment. In 64 AD, between these two time periods, Nero, the Roman historians, and it's kind of clear, you can talk about it, but Nero helped burn Rome. He wanted to rebuild it and call it Neropolis. And when the public opinion didn't like the idea that he'd opened the borders up and had burned the city down, he blamed the Christians for the fire, and a great persecution broke out in 64 AD, which leads to Peter being executed, and then Paul is captured and brought in, and he's executed. Nero kills himself then in 68 AD, in the spring of 68 AD, because the Praetorian Guard is after him, because his own royal bodyguard that is after him, because the guy's gone crazy and is destroying the empire. And so that's that case. So Paul is writing over to that time, over there during that time period in 62 AD, where he's fairly free. He's waiting for his trial, kind of just under house arrest, and is going to be, he's not being tortured. He's not in a dungeon. In 67, 68 AD, he's in the worst possible condition, in a dungeon, the maritime prison that we've talked about that before. Point E, Paul and Luke appear to have passed by Colossae to the north on the third missionary journey, and that's what I got right here. They pass through right here. They pass through Laodicea on their way to Ephesus, but they don't go into Colossians. And that's the end of page 3 on those notes. Turn the page. We've got a couple maps here. On your notes, you've got the first and second map. This map right there is on page 4. Here, just because we're going past it, I'll flip this map up here. This is another map right there. That's not as clear. But there's your same road going through Laodicea. Colossae is right here. The Lycus Valley, there's the Lycus River flowing into the Meander River that flows out right down here. Now, this is, again, the Lycus Valley. Why don't I just show you some pictures here? There we go. Now, Hierapolis has been excavated. Laodicea has been excavated archaeologically. This is Colossae right here. This is coming in. These pictures I'm going to show you here are Carl Rasmussen, Holy Land photos. We went to Israel with him a couple of times. He's written Zondervan's Bible Atlas, and he's got these online. But this is, you're coming down a road right here. I wish again I have been here, but I haven't been here. He's invited me a couple times, says it would really help your Bible teaching if you could see these cities. And of course, you would have to look at even more pictures if that had taken place. We'd have more and more pictures than you want to see. But anyway, that's Carl's picture, the Tell. See, these are the mountains. The Lycus Valley's here. These are the mountains where the water's going to come from. There's that same Tell. Again, see the mountains rising in the background. That's Colossae. Now, if you know anything about excavation, you can see there's Megiddo excavated. And you see how deep it is, how buried it is. That's from the time of Abraham, an altar with seven steps coming up to it from the Canaanite time in Megiddo. That's an excavation. But at some time, that was just a tell, just covered up. And so if we could excavate that, we would find. But again, it's not a large city, and it's never been. That is the same tell with, you can see some pillars. We're getting closer to it. And here's a theater. And that's, you see, now you can imagine what this looked like before it was excavated, you know. Well, it was buried. You can see how far down but it's just grass was growing on it. Well, the same thing. If you would excavate this, you can see the horseshoe shape, the theater down here. These are rows or benches. This would be an actual theater that would have some kind of stepped, you know, tiered seating. Just nonetheless, I'm just showing you, this is Colossae. This is the city Paul's writing to. That's the Lycus Valley, just kind of getting a view of the Lycus Valley. And here is Hierapolis. We talk about Hierapolis. This is Philip's tomb in Hierapolis. You can see how that's been, for years, that was buried. And as they're excavating, it's all of a sudden they discover Philip's tomb. And that was found in July 2011. Ah, there you go. Hierapolis, the hot springs. You can take. I was looking online. If you're in the area for like $67 for a day trip or something like that, you can put this on the schedule and have this stop. And these are hot springs, and that water flows, and it would flow from north of Laodicea into Laodicea. But by the time it got to Laodicea, it's not hot; it's lukewarm. And Colossae from the south had cold, fresh water that they had access to. By the time it got piped to Laodicea to the north, 11 miles. It too was putrid, lukewarm, and full of calcium or deposits. And there's another picture of those hot springs. See how they're right here, the different tiers coming down? That's Hierapolis, and then they pump some of it into Laodicea. South of Laodicea is Colossae, where they pump the fresh water. So those are just a couple things there. Oh, there's a nicer map there. That one's cleaner. There we go, right there. What's next? Let me just see what's next here. Oh, good, that's the end. Well, that's over. But again, this is Colossae right there. And that's kind of the maps that you see. I think a lot of those things on the bottom of page 5, I've told you, Laodicea, the Lycus Valley, John went there. In 2 Timothy, Paul's going to write to Timothy that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. That means by the time he's in prison that second time, some of this false teaching he's writing against, if it be in 1 Timothy to Ephesus, or this letter to Colossae, has wiped out people's confidence in Paul in a general sense, and the churches are starting to drift away from Paul into false teaching. It was a battle the apostles, all of them faced, was soon as they taught, the weeds were planted, the false teaching, and instead of converting and transforming your mind or being transformed into the image of Christ, it's easier just to conform into your culture and the worldly philosophies. And that is what the book of Colossians is going to be about. So nonetheless, you can see there's Philadelphia, one of the seven churches, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamum, Smyrna, Ephesus, and Laodicea. Those are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 churches of Revelation, with Hierapolis being to the north of Laodicea and Colossae being to the south. And now we've got a letter. Again, hasn't been excavated. Now that's important to understand. It's small. It hasn't been excavated. and we don't know much about what is actually going on in the culture, which is going to be part of the introduction. Is up until the 1800s, as so often is the case, the scholars accepted that Paul wrote the letter of Colossians to the church of Colossae. And they accepted. You got Philemon, you've got the letter here. But the great, brilliant minds of the beginning of the liberal movement in the 1800s, talk about liberal interpretation, liberal theology, they go, well, you know, the vocabulary really doesn't match Paul, and we really don't understand what the problem is here, because he doesn't clearly identify the problem. He talks about the problem and how to fix the problem. And so they say it's, and I'll show you all the some of the statements, they criticize that it probably was written by someone much later. But the idea that it's a small city and the letter itself is addressing the problem, so pinpointed that we don't even understand the problem. The only way you'd understand the issue is if you're living in the issue, and he's writing a letter addressing the issues you're living in. And if you're living like the 1800s in the Western world, if it be England or the United States, you'd be like, well, it doesn't really seem to be very clear to us. And because, well, yeah, you're 1800 years, 1900 years away from this situation, from this small town in Asia, in the Lycus Valley. They've got problems, and Paul's writing with their pastor, the starter, the guy that's founded the church with him in a prison cell or in a rented apartment in Rome, writing back and addressing the issues. They, of course, Paul, Epaphras, the people of Colossae, know exactly the issues because they're living the life right there in Colossae in 62 AD. Now, 1800 years, like, well, it doesn't seem very clear to us. Right, you're 1800 years away from it. It's not being written to you. Now, again, the Word of God is written and brings revelation to us, but this is being addressed to that situation. My whole point is that's a very lousy reason to say it must not have been written by Paul. In fact, if you're going to forge a letter, you do just the opposite. You'd give all the background details so your forgery would make sense to the people you're trying, because you're not trying to dupe the people of Colossae, because they're already dead. You're writing it in 200 AD, 300 AD, a false letter. You're not really concerned about the people of Colossae because they're not even there. You're trying to convince somebody of your doctrine or your position, or you're writing a pseudo letter, so you're going to actually explain more detail, trying to create a situation. So it's just like someone reading your email. It's like someone sends you an email. It's like, I don't even understand the problem. It must be a forgery. No, the person that's writing the email knows my situation. I know their situation. And so the details, we talked about it at coffee, or we talked about it at work, or we've been working on the project for 2 years. You don't need all the background information. And it's like, well, it doesn't make any sense. Well, of course, because it's not your email. So that's I'll bring that up again later. But that's kind of important as we approach this, especially in our time that we live, of where everybody is so anti-Christian and want to attack the authenticity of Christianity. Okay, on page 5, a couple things right here. I just got notes here. John's disciple Pius eventually becomes the bishop of Hierapolis. So Papias, we just coming out of church history and our talk about the false doctrines. Hierapolis is going to be led by Papias, one of John's apostles. Polycarp is going to be up here in Smyrna. And in 172, coming out of Hierapolis, a guy named Claudius Apollinaris is going to actually write an apologetic work to the emperor Marcus Aurelius, who's persecuting Christians, and try to defend and justify Christianity. Also on page 6, point H-I-J-K-L, 363, that's not important. The Canons of Laodicea was written. Okay, there's the archaeology information. Laodicea, Hierapolis have been excavated. Colossae has not been. And the population of Colossae, many Greek colonists. Now, when you talk about Greek colonists, we're talking about people that have come over from Greece or Macedonia, even while the Persians were ruling, and came over and settled on this coast, and they were just migrating into this area. So these were Greek colonists. And when Alexander, of course, started his march against the Persian Empire, he crossed over here. All these cities welcomed him because they're also Greeks, and he went on and conquered the Persian Empire. Well, there are some Greeks that have continued to live here. Also, the population is native Phrygians that are natives of this land. They grew up here. This is their homeland. Their generations have lived in that area. Now, the Greeks will have a culture. The native Phrygians will have a culture which would include gods and rituals and ways of attaining right standing with their gods and their views of life. It is also, the population is point B. This is where I refer to it. Antiochus the Great, before Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Great, around 200 BC, relocated families from Mesopotamia back over here into this area. And this is where, so this has been migrated into here by government help, were Jews. Not Jews coming out of Jerusalem, but Jews coming out of Babylon. So you've got Greeks, you've got native Phrygians, or the natives of the Lycus Valley, and you've got migrated Jews coming out of a very liberal setting in Babylon. That is the population of Colossae, which we need to know, because when we start reading what's going on there, what is taking place? Well, all those things have mixed together, and now they've been influenced by Christianity while they're under Roman rule, and the mixture is going to start to kind of have some reactions. Okay, let's go ahead, and that's what else we got here to look at. That's good enough. Let's go to page 1. All right, here is the book of Colossians, page 1. For us and for these people, Paul is writing, the focus is on Jesus Christ. The issue is going to be Christ and who Christ is, what Christ has done, the reality of Christ, He is the creator of reality, both physical and, if you want to say, the mental, the thoughts, the false philosophies. It is all Christ. Christ, it's very Christ-centered. In fact, on the top of the page, page 1, I've got the first verse that I've just kind of the theme verse I grabbed for this, chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Paul writes the Colossians in this letter in 62 AD. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And so, I mean, the reason this is such a great book is we are living in our own Colossae situation of where we're overrun with all kinds of philosophies and ideas that are contrary to reality and contrary to Christ, who is the source of all these things. He says, goes on, says, for in Christ, the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. So if you could somehow get the mind of God who created everything, what is going on? Well, it's transcendent. It's far away. We can't even imagine the mind of God. Well, the mind of God, the person of God, is in Christ. And he's become flesh. We just celebrated the resurrection. Jesus came out of the grave, resurrected, still in a physical body that's been resurrected. In him, the fullness of deity still lives. And since we are made in God's image, since we are flesh, Christ has joined us. And when we get born again, we have the Spirit. We have the ability to partake of every spiritual blessing that is in Christ because we have been made partakers of this. So the idea here is we want to be partakers of Christ, his wisdom, his knowledge, his life, his reality, and not down here, man's thinking. And now we're talking man who has rejected God. There's a barrier here. They're in a fallen state. They're in a sinful state, meaning they're going to be manipulating things for their own advantage. They're going to come up with their own philosophies, but these philosophies are going to be based on the world, the natural world, that is also in a fallen state. Everything in the natural world is decaying. Romans talks about the futility of creation is suffering until it is going to be redeemed itself. And so man coming up with their own ideas from in a fallen state. They're damaged. They've got a sin nature. They're selfish. Their world is decaying, falling apart, and unable to be saved. They come up with philosophies. Ah, this is the truth. Well, now Paul is saying, we've introduced you to Christ, who is God in bodily form. He's dwelling with you. It's accessible to you, especially if you place faith in him. You are born again. You've got the life of God. You're infused with the Spirit of God. And then we have the revelation, the Word of God revealed to us. You can access this. So do not be deceived and neglect this. And, well, I'll read it again. So see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. You don't need this crap down here. You have this. And that is what the book is about, is there again. If you don't make this drastic contrast between these two options, if you just say, well, Christians are just supposed to be, well, what does it mean? A Christian, well, you're nice, you're good, you're tolerant, you're non-judgmental. It's like, then you just, well, this is okay. This is fine. God loves everybody. Clearly, this is sinful. This is worldly. This is rebellion. This will not work. It's death when he offers you life. So do not go for this. Now, again, you can be nice. You can be good. You can be tolerant and explain the truth. But you want to reject this and embrace this. It is more than just being nice. Nonetheless, the focus on the book is Christ. Point A, Christ in this book is the fullness of deity and the only adequate source and reason for life. So your reason for life, your source for life, is only in Christ. Christology is developed. So we talk about who Christ is. It's going to be developed like it is in Ephesians. It's going to be developed in this book of Colossians. We went through some of the false teachings the last few weeks, and the last one we talked about was Arius versus Athanasius versus who is Christ. Well, the book of Colossians helps identify who Christ is, which once again, we're in 62 AD, and the Christology is, and this is again, one of the reasons the theologians, the liberal theologians of the 1800s want to throw this book out, is because Christology, meaning who is Christ, it's called very high Christology. It's highly developed Christology. Surely it couldn't have been written in the first century. It had to be written 250, 350, sometime later when it had time to develop and people, all the theologians got a chance to develop their Christology. Well, that is true if you're making it up. That would be necessary if you're just coming up with it on your own. But if this is the revelation from God to the apostles recorded in the Word of God, it will be very highly developed Christology, so that in 150 AD, 250 AD, 2024 AD, you will be able to go back to this writing and still find highly developed Christology. Just like we saw in Jude, and we spent the last several months talking with this, the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. And so in this book, we're going to see some very highly developed Christology. Who is Christ? Not just he's a man, he's a Messiah. It's like it's all laid out for us, already developed by 62 AD. And I don't even want to say developed. The word we're looking for, already revealed in 62 AD. So, point C, this is going to say the same thing. True Christ, the true Christ, is distinguished from a little c Christ that is deconstructed into the image of philosophy, culture, religion, or the thoughts of man. And right there, when you go to church on Sunday, what are you getting? Are you getting Christ from the scriptures, the true Christ, or are you getting the little c, a deconstructed, the fullness of deity in bodily form? Are you getting a deconstructed little c Christ that will match your worldly philosophy of your community or your culture or your local religion, whatever your church is morphed into, that matches the thoughts of man. That way you can accept the little C Christ. Ah, this is the Christ we preach. And now I look at this as me, looking at that going, ah, that looks just like me. I'm okay because Christ and me are the same. Well, you've deconstructed the deity of Christ into a little C Christ that actually matches you and your culture. Then you say, oh, okay, this is our visibility day that we're all okay. It's like that is a false philosophy. What you want is the fullness of Christ, and this is you down here, sinful. You say, well, I don't think I'm sinful. Well, let's try this. Are you going to die? Are you going to conquer death? You're going to just live forever because you've conquered death? Well, yeah, you can say, you can argue with me about sin, but I tell you what, you're decaying, you're falling apart. You need resurrection power. Well, that's not going to come. This is you down here recognizing, I'm sinful, I'm decaying, I'm growing old, I'm falling apart. What do I do? Here you go. Fullness of deity, life and reality is in Christ, and that is the offer of salvation. Okay. Point D, religion, philosophy, or worldview not centered on Christ is identified as, in this book, philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits or elemental principles of the world and not according to Christ. Now that's a quote right out of the book. If this is not your Christ, if this is not your deity that you're pursuing, that has brought you salvation, you have been taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit, which is based on or according to human traditions, which is itself according to the elemental spirits, we'll talk about that word, or elemental principles of this world and not according to Christ. So clearly in this book, you have two realities. One is true, one is false. One is Christ, the Creator, who's bodily joined humanity to save them and has revealed himself. Or you say, we don't believe that. We just want to adapt our Christ to match our culture or whatever we believe. This is going to be a false, dead, hopeless Christianity. This is going to be a Christianity that is going to transform you from this fallen nature into the very image of Christ himself and give you eternal life. And this is the choice. The church that is in Colossae, that Epaphras has started, he came over, preached the truth. They're going this way, but all these other things, if it be the Greek culture, if it be the Phrygian culture of the native group there, or if it be the Jewish culture of the liberal Jews that have come out of Babylon some 250 years before, these have all bought into and formed their own Colossae culture. That to leave this, you're going to have to break and join this, but they keep drifting back into this because this makes more sense because I think this way. I've been deceived. Ah, this deception matches what I'm deceived. And also, it's easier because, look, I'm already doing it. This is the Colossae Christianity that is collapsing. And again, you can just make the connections here. This is a radical change that causes us not to just accept Christ theologically, but then to transform from death to life, which doesn't just mean resurrection, you know, in the end times, but even in our daily behavior. And he's going to give you eventually a list of things to transform your behavior into the behavior that matches Christ. Okay, that is what the book is about so far. Point E, throughout, and I've got the references there for you. I think I've got a, do I have a picture of this? I think I took a picture, but I don't think I uploaded it. So nonetheless, Christ is presented in Colossians as Christ. Now this is what when I talk about the highly developed Christology. The liberal theologian has to have 2 to 3 centuries to develop this out of Christianity, out of just a bunch of fishermen, following this wandering teacher to develop it into this high level of Christology. Well, this is high Christology because it was presented by Christ to his apostles, revealing who he is. You don't need 200, 300 years. You need a couple days, a couple years with Christ, and it's going to take you longer to process what he's saying. Well, here it is. This is what Paul writes in this book. Christ is the creator, chapter 1, 16 through 17. Christ sustains all things. Now, when I talk about sustains all things, we're talking about this entire universe, things that we can't even access. Christ is on the outside of creation. He's transcendent. He is outside, not just having created it all, but he's outside maintaining and sustaining this universe so it doesn't just spiral out of control. It can't, because he's in control. Christ is the fullness of deity. If there's a God, Christ is that fullness of that deity, but he became a man and then died as a man, was resurrected as a man, and ascended back to heaven as a man. So he's the fullness of deity. Christ is the head of all principality and power. Well, what about the other spiritual forces? He created them also, the visible and the invisible. And he maintains, just like he maintains control of the universe, the physical universe, he maintains control of the spiritual universe. All the principalities, he's in charge of. Now, we will see decay. We will see corruption. But that's because of the sin nature. He's allowing that, or the fall of humanity. He's allowing that to take place. But he is in control. The same thing. We have Satan is in rebellion. There's demons in rebellion. But as you can see in his ministry, they're never out of his control. Next, Christ is the Redeemer. Not only is he says you need to be saved, he says I'm coming to save you. I will do the work. I will pay the price. Christ has reconciled us to God. We were separated from God, but because Christ came, he brought us back. If you want to rejoin God in good standing, Christ is your way to do it. Now again, down here, this area, how do you get right with God? Oh, I'm glad you asked. There's several ways, and I can give you 5, 6, 10 different ways that you need to go, which would include donating money to the Generation Word, my Bible teaching ministry, for you to have right standing with God once again. It's like, no. Your right standing, your reconciliation with God is in Christ. It's not your eating habits. It's not your prayer life. It's not how much money you get. It's Christ. He is your reconciliation. Next, 7. Christ is the resurrected one. Christ is the head of the church. These are all what Paul is saying in this book. These are all true statements, but they're all right out of Colossians. Christ is our life. I mean, the life I live now, Christ is that life. Christ is the source of our strength to live the new life. Now that you have new life, you need to start living like Christ. Well, I can't. I've got a sin nature. Yes, you still have a sin nature, but you also have the life of Christ. If you want to tap into that by the Spirit, you can overcome the obstacles of life. And besides being the source of our strength in the new life, Christ is our returning Lord. We're not going to like float away someday into a far, far away land in the clouds. Christ is coming back as a dramatic king to rule and reign on earth. That is all in this book. And that list is one of the reasons the 1800 says this can't have been written by Paul in 62 AD. This is too highly developed Christology. And Christology simply means ology, the study of Christ. It is the explanation of who is Christ. And it is highly developed, but I would say it's highly developed because it was revealed by Christ through his Spirit to the apostle who wrote it down. And we see similar things in the book of Ephesians. Point 2, the purpose of this book is to defeat worldly philosophy sweeping through Colossae. The basic outline, very quickly. The first is going to be doctrinal. Now, this is chapter 1 and 2. You can see the very details there. Chapter 1 through 2, doctrinal. Paul gives thanks. He prays for their growth, describes the glorious person of Christ, describes the riches of Christ's redemptive work, and identifies his personal ministry. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 23, 2, 4 through 23, that is talking about deception. That is talking about the Colossae heresies, the heresies that are going on. And I write these things down. It's Greek culture, Roman rule, and Jewish culture. And it combines these things. One is traditionalism, which honors man-made customs and rituals of the past. So one of the deceptions that is keeping them from understanding the truth of Jesus Christ is their traditions. Tradition. I got some letters there missing. Okay. The next is ceremonialism. And this would be ceremony, like what you do. How do you get close to God? Well, you burn this candle, you burn this incense, you turn around three times, you pray this way, you look this way and pray. Then, you know, whatever your ceremonies are, that will get you close to God. So you've got traditions, you've got your ceremonies. Then someone says, comes in and says, the fullness is in Christ. Well, what about my, you know, put your left foot in, your left foot out, you know, ritual? It's like, which would include food and drink. It mentions honoring holy days, religious, here, I'll just read it to you, that indicate acceptable food, drink, honored holy days, religious festivals, and practice circumcision. Those are some of the ceremonies they do to be in right standing with God. Paul is saying it's all in Christ. This is all deception. It's described in detail, chapter 2. It also includes asceticism, which is a system with a lifestyle dominated by abstinence. If it's abstinence from meat, if it's abstinence from vegetables, if it's abstinence from, now again, there's health reasons. You know, we're in a kick right now, as many of us should be, the absence of sugar. We, you know, not for religious reasons, but mainly because my wife says it's killing me. And so we avoid that. But this is for religious reasons, the asceticism. It even gets into ascetics, avoiding sex, because sex is somehow bad. Well, you know, God created these things, and they're not, but asceticism would go that way. Early Gnosticism is setting in. We'll see angel worship, chapter 2, verse 18, meaning, and this is a big deal, the angel worship is going to be, you are too far from God to pray to God. But God will give you a guide, a spiritual guide. He will give you an angel, and the angel will take your message to a higher angel, who will then take the message to a hierarchy, another angel, which eventually there's way up here an angel that can talk to Christ himself. And so angel worship, now if you want that angel to listen to you, you better burn some incense, say a prayer, turn around, put your left foot in, your right foot out, and please this angel, so he'll then pass it on up. Well, that would be the worship of angels. We'll talk about that also. That's in this book. And again, a lot of these things, if you wanted to spend time, you can see them filtering into our culture in the past or today. Another would be philosophy, man's wisdom outside of God. Now, I'm not saying there's no such thing as good philosophy, but if it's not tuned into reality, it's corrupt. For example, the philosophy of naturalism, everything evolved out of nothing. That's a corrupt philosophy. If you base your life on that, you are living a delusion. Things are not going to add up. For example, a false philosophy. Number 7, we don't have time to get into it right now, although we should. The Merkabah mysticism. Merkabah means the heavenly chariot. This included the process of legal observances, ascetic practices, mystical experiences, and the use of angels, stoicheia, that's a word, that's a Greek word coming up, to pass through the heavenlies to see a vision of God, just like Ezekiel had. And I've got at the last page there, I've got something out of the book of Enoch. The Merkabah, the heavenly chariot, is you work your way through these angels, these ascetic practices, these ceremonies, and eventually you too will have a vision of God and be able to come back and tell everybody, I saw it. I saw the chariot of God, just like Ezekiel or Enoch. Now, if God chooses to take you into a vision setting and give you a vision, that would be between you and God. But to go ahead and not eat food, not drink water, to pray to the demons, to burn candles to the demons, trying to have some kind of spiritual revelation, I guarantee something weird is going to happen to you. In our culture, we call it like space alien abduction or something. That would be a Merkabah mysticism. That is within the Colossian situation. The book ends in chapter 3, verses 1 through chapter 3, verses chapter 3 into 4 is practical application. You're going to have your doctrine. You're going to have the exposing of the deception. And then you're going to have, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, how you should live, your behavior. This is what a Christian life, if you're going to follow this, you're going to reject this, these are the things you will be doing. And it's kind of a guide for you. And then at the end, chapter 4, verses 7 through 18, Paul refers to 9 people by name in this book, and it's going to be a lot of fun to look at those. Point 4 is the authorship, and I'll read through these points very quickly. We've talked about this. Paul has been accepted as the author since the earliest days until the 1800s. In the 1800s, the textual critics challenged the claim that Paul was the author. This challenge has grown into the 1900s and into the 2000s. It's summed up like this. Number one, the reason they think it can't be Paul is the vocabulary and sentence structure are not what the critics in the modern age think they should be. Now, once again, this is going to be the arrogance of our modern philosophy and textual critic. Ah, this is what we expect, and this is what we should see. We look back 2000. That's not what we see. We reject it. And they don't see the words. They think Paul's using too many new words. Now, imagine having a problem in Corinth and addressing that with a certain vocabulary to a certain group of people. Then also writing a letter to the Galatians, having a problem with a certain Jewish circumcision issues in the law, and having to address that group of people. Oh, also, you're going to write the capital of Rome to the church that's highly developed, and you're going to lay out all of your theology to a church that is stable. Then you look over your shoulder while you're in prison, and Epaphras comes and says, "My gosh, Paul, the church I started, they're going crazy. They're following, looking for a Merkabah revelations. They're following the angelic revelation." It's like, oh, Paul says, okay, I know exactly what you're talking about. And he addresses this issue in this little town called Colossae. And he uses different words than he used to the Galatians. He uses different words than he used to the Corinthians. And he uses words that were never recorded in the book of Romans because he's writing where? To this little town called Colossae, who's got all these problems because of their unique, the Phrygian people, the Greek people, not overrun, but the Jews have moved in with them from Babylon. They're not Jews from Jerusalem and Judea like John and Philip. They're Jews that never came. Their families went over in 586 BC to Babylon. They've been there for 350 years, and then they're brought back and dropped off in a pagan land. And they've got, guess what? A unique problem. And so Paul's going to use different words than he used other places. It's only a problem if you want it to be a problem. If you want to think logically, it's not a problem. And again, I could go on and on with that. The second problem is the highly developed theology in the area of Christology. That's the point I've already talked about. It's like, right, because Christ is revealing who he is to Paul, and Paul is relaying the information as an apostle. It's like, it sounds very advanced. It is. It's revelation from God. Yes, it's not. It did not evolve for 300 years in theologians sitting around in little coffee shops. And three, the inability to precise. Here it is. This is huge. They criticize this can't be written by Paul because of our inability to precisely pinpoint the exact nature, philosophy, or sect of the heresies that Paul is talking about. This is not really a Gnostic problem. It's not really a Greek philosophy problem. And it's got some hints of Judaism in it, but it's not really a Jewish problem. It's like something we've never seen before. We don't even understand what the actual problem is, except it involves some Greek issues, some native issues, some Jewish issues. And so because of that, this church in this small town of from 2,000 years ago, they say it can't be written by Paul because we don't understand the exact nature of the heresy. Well, here I write this. This, of course, reflects the arrogance of the modern scholars who are operating from a foundation of secular humanism deep with skepticism, naturalism, evolution, anti-spiritual, anti-God, which assumes, of course, our generation in the Western world of our advanced Western culture knows more than any other culture. We should be able to figure this out by reading this letter. It's like, you don't understand it. Well, if anybody understands it, we understand it because we are the 21st century. It's like, it's too far away. It's like, it's not explicit. Because they weren't writing to you. The Colossians knew Epaphras, Paul knew exactly what the issue was. And they, again, like I said before, they're not going to describe the issue for you in the 21st century. Oh, just in case someone reads this in 2,000 years, here's all the stories and all the issues we've got. Paul is writing a real letter to a real fire in theology trying to fix it. It's like he doesn't have to take time to explain the problem. It's like, well, you see, the reason your water heater broke down is we got a lot of lime here. It's like, I know, it's leaking. Fix it. Well, here, let me explain the theory behind this. She goes, many years ago, when the rock formations formed the layers of the earth. It's like, I don't care. I understand. Fix it. It's like, so everybody's water heater was leaking. We're not sure why their water heaters were leaking. Well, we do. Fix them. And so it's not that big of a deal, but the critics would want to make that up. Point C on page 3, the good news is there is also so many solid conservative academics. Again, we talk about solid conservative academics, scholars, linguists, archaeologists, historians, and theologians. I mean, we're not talking about me saying, well, I disagree with them. We're talking about academics, academia that has studied these things, scholars, linguists that understand the language, archaeologists who have boots on the ground. Of course, Colossae has not been excavated. Historians who understand, and theologians, including those of the second, third, fourth century, that fully agree that Paul wrote the book and it makes complete sense, and that it was sometime around 55 to 62 AD that Paul's writing into this situation. The author does not explain the details of the false teaching in Colossae because the original readers already knew the false teaching. The only time someone would have to provide details about the obvious is if you are writing a false document and are trying to mislead people. And that is the notes that we have right there. And I think I've showed you the pictures. My intention, again, and you can laugh at me when I say this, was I just thought it'd be fun to then quickly read through the letter of Colossians, just read through it. And yeah, there, Tony's waving the flag of their, the white flag of surrender, stop. With this kind of a background, and just hear it for yourself. So I'm not going to do that, but I do have 4 minutes. I'm reading in the NIV right now. When we get into these texts, I'll probably use a lot of English Standard Version, but I'm reading in the NIV. This is Paul writing to the city of Colossae, and you're going to see doctrinal, and then some of the deception explained, what the Christian life should be like, and then he's going to greet some people that he actually knows or some people that have come from Colossae and are with him explaining the problem to him. Again, Paul himself has not been to Colossae, so he has not seen this. He's heard about the problem. His people have actually started the church. Okay, chapter 1, Colossians, with 3 minutes to go. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras must have met Paul in Ephesus and went out with the good news. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, this Christ, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, that's talking about spirituals, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That's important. Not just your person delivered from sin, but everything on earth and everything in the heavenlies, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. I'm going to skip some of this, go over to chapter 2 very quickly. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea. He's also going to write them a letter, which we do not have. And for all who have not met me personally, right? There very plainly says, have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one, now we begin talking about the deception. So I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. And again, notice you're going to be strengthened as you were taught. If you're not taught, you're not going to be strong. And overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. Notice right there, you were dead in your sins. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with his regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities in the heavenly realms, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival or a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you from the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, the Merkabah revelation, about what he has seen spiritually on his visions and his unspiritual mind. So if you're having these visions and a very spiritual, you're unspiritual. And his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God caused it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principle of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use. And so then we continue on, and tick tock, I'm going to quit. I'll pray. We'll continue this next week. Probably done with the introduction, and we'll just start going through the verses, but we kind of know where we're heading as far as the general flow of the book, which again, I think is very important to the people of Colossae, But as they've gone into error and have been overrun by their culture, we too have things swirling around us, trying to lead us off path. And again, although maybe we don't understand exactly what their issues were, it's clear enough that we can see, what they're struggling with, we're also struggling with at some form, a new name, a new direction, but it's still coming at us. I'll pray and we'll be done. Father, we thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word. We ask that we would honor it, that we would allow it to penetrate our hearts, not just through knowledge, but let it change the way we live and the way we view our world, and let it affect our philosophy and the way we, again, prioritize the things of the world. Father, we do thank you again for this opportunity. I ask that you may lead us and guide us and make us useful for you at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.